and looking at the story of Samson. For the second time, we looked at his story, at least part one of the story, last week in Judges chapters 13, 14, and 15. So we come to the second part of the story in chapter 16. It's a long story, that's why we've divided it into two, and this is a long chapter, and that's why I'm going to divide it once again into two. So we'll take the first part just now and then read the second stage of it later on. Judges chapter 16 and verse 1. One day Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute, and he went in to spend the night with her. And the people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. And they made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. And then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all, and he lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength, and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength, and how you can be tied up and subdued." And so the game begins and carries on, and three times Samson manages to rebuff her. But then verse 15. She said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." And with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used in my head," he said, "because I've been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man." And when Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. And having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. And binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Amen. Chapter 16 and verse 23 to 31. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And when the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." And while they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. And when they stood him amongst the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. And then Samson prayed to the Lord, O Sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. When Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, and bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other, Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And then he pushed with all his might. Down came the temple and the rulers and all the people in it. And thus he killed many more when he died and while he lived. And then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. And they brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. And Samson had led Israel 20 years. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and may help us to understand its message tonight.
So, Samson's story, part two. And the story, part one, was a story I suggested of one word, and that word was potential. And I finished by showing how the potential was harnessed. And so we ended part one of the story with chapter 15, verse 20. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So what's the message of part two of the story? Well, look at the end of chapter 16 and the end of Samson's story and the last line of chapter 16 and verse 31. Similar to the words I've just read, but sadly different. Samson had led Israel 20 years. What's the difference? Well, it says had led. So Samson's leadership is now past, over, finished, finito. So right away that we learn that the 20th year must have been a tragic year. So if I wanted one word tonight to sum up the message of Samson part two, it would obviously be the word tragedy. The tragedy of the demise of Israel's leader and his death, which must have devastated the people of Israel when they first heard it. I'm sure that they would remember that moment when they heard about this. Where were you when you first heard about the assassination of John F. Kennedy? Well, many of you weren't even born, of course. But I'll tell you where I was. I can remember it very vividly. I was in the university library in Dundee. It was 8 o'clock in the evening. I was there with my mate. Where were you when you first heard of the death of Diana, Princess of Wales? Now, I can remember very vividly. It was Sunday morning. And I had BBC CFAX turned on to try and get some material for an intercessory prayer. I certainly got some. Where were you when you first heard of the sudden death of John Smith, the Labour leader? I remember where I was. I was sitting with Anne in a Greek restaurant in the island of Rhodes. You really do remember these moments very vividly. So where were you, says one Israelite to another Israelite, perhaps years after the event, where were you in that 20th year when you first were told that Samson was in Gaza with his eyes gouged out, and you heard that by his great power he brought the building down and killed himself along with perhaps 1,000 of the leaders of the Philistines. Oh, says the other Israelite in reply, I remember it as though it were just yesterday. I was out drawing water from a well at 3 o'clock in the afternoon or whatever. It was an unforgettable tragedy in that 20th year. That 20th year changed everything. John Milton, in his famous poem on Samson, sums up Samson's fall before his death in one single line. He says of Samson, "Eyeless at Gaza, at the mill with slaves." What a tragic fall, and then his death in that 20th year. So the second part of the story of Samson is a story of tragedy. But why is this story in the Bible? Let me ask that question now at the beginning rather than at the end, so that we might discover something of the reason for this evening's service and perhaps understand what it is that God is trying to say to us tonight through this story. And I think the story is recorded to serve as a mirror for the readers, the people of Israel and the people of God. A mirror so that God's people could see themselves as they really were. Now, the Bible as a whole, of course, serves as a mirror. I was reminded of that while listening to the Faith Comes by Hearing tapes on Friday, when we were listening to the Epistle of James being read to us. And there is, of course, in James that very famous verse about the man who reads the Bible and doesn't do what it says, and says, James, he's like a person who looks at his face in the mirror and goes away and forgets what he looks like. And David very helpfully in the note for Friday said, in listening to James, we should prayerfully look at ourselves in the mirror after hearing about a faith-filled life. So the Bible acts as a mirror as a whole. Have you ever thought what life would be like without a mirror? Without any mirrors at all? John Roger and I were sharing the room at Gart Moor for the elders' retreat, and there wasn't a mirror in this room. And I thought it was kind of strange without a mirror in this room, which maybe says something about my vanity more than anything else. But imagine what life would be like if there were no mirrors. No mirrors at all. My shaving would be a bit of a lottery, wouldn't it? And how would you ladies put on your makeup? And if you were on your own, would you get your color coordination correct? I suppose the main effect of not having any mirrors at all would be that we would go away and forget what we looked like. And maybe that wouldn't be a bad thing, of course. But if we didn't have mirrors, we would probably have no idea that we had smudges on our cheeks, rips on our collars, and had wrong side partings. Now, without the story of Samson, there would be no mirror for Israel. Israel would not know what she was like, really like, at that time. For the story of Samson, you see, is not only of his leading Israel in chapter 15, but being Israel in chapter 16. He, Samson, was being what they, God's people, were actually doing. Back to John Milton again and his poem. Concerning Samson, he says, O mirror of our fickle state. O mirror of our fickle state. Now, a mirror should show a precise and accurate picture. You get these funny mirrors, of course, don't you, which give some kind of grotesque picture of what you're like.
You know, with a great big fat head or a tiny thin body. Everything out of proportion. At least we hope they're out of perspective and proportion. And these mirrors are fun. And I remember when I was a boy and first saw mirrors like that in Potter's Shoe Shop in the Wellgate in Dundee. And that's great fun for a kid. But it's foolish to try and imagine that life is like what is shown in that mirror. A mirror's got to be accurate and precise. So what is it in the story of Samson that is meant to show an accurate and precise picture of what God's people were like? Well, I want to suggest it's found in the key verse, verse 20. If you'd like to look at it. It's really one of the saddest verses in the whole of the story of Samson. Reading at verse 19, his strength left him. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. Listen to these words again. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Sad but striking as a mirror for Israel. They didn't know that God could leave them. Now Israel was very privileged, richly blessed, specially chosen, greatly gifted, wonderfully called to be a light to the nations. And yet they were on very good terms with the Philistines. And truth to tell, they enjoyed their ways, they enjoyed their values, they enjoyed their standards. Yes, they even enjoyed their gods. But Israel would never have imagined that God could possibly dispense with them and depart from them. They did not know that the Lord could leave them. Just as a church might never believe that Ichabod, God has departed, could be written over the doorway of the denominational headquarters of a church. Or that a congregation could ever believe that God's blessing, God's favor, God's presence could ever be withdrawn from it. So this story can act as a mirror to us. When we see Samson in this story, then we have to ask ourselves, is there anything of him or of that in us? And if so, what preventative action can we take? Let's look at the tragedy of Samson under the headings, his demise, verses 1 to 22, and his death, verses 23 to 31. So first of all, his demise, or moral disintegration. And one really has to say that the seeds of his moral decay were sown in Samson many years before. Certainly 20 years before that. Now if you sow seeds in the ground and nurture these seeds and nourish these seeds carefully over time, feeding them, then in time something will be produced, something will appear, something will give. 20 years ago, a friend of ours from Balerno came to us and sowed seeds in our garden. And he had green fingers and he knew what he was about and he gave us careful instructions. It was just at the dike in the back garden near to the garage. And he told us what we had to do and we tried to do it. Now there's a great big tree there. That's fine if you're sowing good seeds, but what if you're sowing bad seeds? Sinful, immoral seeds. The Bible says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And Samson sowed seeds of lust, and he reaped the fruits of immorality. Oh, it was just his weakness, we might say in our days. Well, maybe it was. But he just indulged his weakness. Now notice, we're only told of three of the women in Samson's life. One in chapter 14 and two in chapter 16. But all three women were the wrong types for Samson. They were pagan Philistines. And if I was a betting man, I would bet my last shirt that he had a lot more women in his 20 years as leader. So what happened to Samson in chapter 16 was no real surprise. The chapter opens
verses 1 to 3 with the account of his one night stand with a prostitute in Gaza. But the question is, why was he in Gaza, for goodness sake? Samson would be as welcome in Gaza as a lone Celtic supporter would be in the Copeland Road stand at Ibrox. Samson was a kind of kamikaze pilot, and there are some people who have just got to dice with death in their lives. I suppose Formula One racing drivers, Donald Campbell, the water speed merchant, still searching for his body. Samson is taking a huge risk with his life, and all because of his lust and his night of lust. But it was just a game to Samson, as you see in these three short verses. Just a game. When threatened with ambush and assassination in Gaza town, he outflanks his opponents by doing a kind of Storm and Norman act. In the middle of the night, he goes down to the city gates and he carries away the huge doors of the city gates, posts, bar and all, and he lugs them on his shoulder and he goes into the countryside and in the end dumps them on top of a hill 38 miles away, leaving a huge hole in the city gate, not to mention a pretty big hole in the Gaza City Council budget. It was just a game to Samson. And it was a game with the next woman in his life. And we read of it in verses 4 to 20, Delilah. Now everybody's heard of Delilah, haven't they? There was a song about Delilah, wasn't there, way back in the, when was it, the 60s or was it even the 50s? I think I'm right in saying it was Frankie Vaughan that used to sing about him, but perhaps you've never heard of Frankie Vaughan. But you've heard of Delilah, haven't you? For Delilah, the name has become a synonym for subtle seductiveness on the part of the female species. It says in verse 4 that Samson was in love. Well, there's a step forward. We don't read of that at all in the story. But I doubt it, really. It was more likely infatuation with the sensual and the sexual in full charge. And so Samson gets drawn into a game with Delilah. It was a game made up by Delilah. What will we do tonight, Samson? Fancy going out? No, let's stay in. What will we do? I don't know. Oh, I know, Samson. Let's play The Philistines Are Upon Us. Okay, said Samson. Well, it wasn't quite like that. But a game it was. And a game that Samson enjoyed. It was a game of flirtatious teasing. And the stakes were high for Samson. Was he going to share or keep his God-given secret of his strength? And it was a game that Samson believed that he was going to win. So three times he outwitted Delilah, verses 7 to 14. So halftime, Delilah nothing, Samson 3. Sounds like a Rangers home game. But Samson hadn't reckoned with Delilah's power of luring him, and the power of Lira, verse 5. That's to say, the lolly that was offered. Samson never reckoned with Delilah's dangerous power. Now, you know, it seems to me that everyone who's in some measure, in some way, in the grip of some kind of addiction or another, feels confident that he or she is in control. Oh, it's just a wee refreshment every now and then. Just a couple of pints on a Friday night with the lads. No problem. I could stop it tomorrow. I doubt it. Those men's magazines and adult videos, they're just a laugh. They have no effect whatsoever on my mind and my behavior. Really? Sure, I watch Neighbours, EastEnders, Emmerdale Farm, Coronation Street, and Take the High Road, but don't think for a moment that my week revolves around soaps. They don't keep me in. I usually video them. Sport is not the be-all and end-all to me. Oh yes, I watch it a lot, but I could switch off sport any time. Eating out every week is something I could do without. Samson thought it was a game he could win. But it's very clear to all of us who read the story and know the story back to front, it's very clear it was a game that sooner or later he would lose. Delilah was dangerous dynamite. And as dripping of water on a stone wears it away, so Delilah wore him down. Verse 16. And Samson said, "What the heck? What does it matter?" And Samson said, "Razor, Delilah saw silver." And he told her everything. Verse 17. Everything. Verse 18. Everything. Verse 18 again. And that was curtains for Samson. The demise of Samson. John Profumo, Minister of State under the Conservative government, was allured by his own particular Delilah. Her name was Christine Keeler. And he shared with her some state secrets, and then was found out after a series of interviews in the House of Commons when he denied his involvement with Delilah. This story has been back in the public domain very recently, just in the last few weeks really, because of a new book written by Christine Keeler. And it really is a Samson-like fall. And as I was reading the story of Samson on Friday again, I remembered what the Prime Minister at that time, Harold Macmillan, said about the huge shock to the system that fall was. This is what Macmillan said. "On me as head of the administration, what has happened has inflicted a deep, bitter and lasting wound. I do not remember in the whole of my life, or even in the political history of the past, a case of the Minister of the Crown who has told a deliberate lie to his wife, to his legal advisers, to his ministerial colleagues, not once but over and over again, who has then repeated this lie to the House of Commons. I find it difficult to tell the House what a blow it has been to me, for it seems to have undermined one of the very foundations upon which political life must be conducted." So the story of Samson is intended as a mirror for readers like ourselves to take a look at ourselves in the light of his demise and ask ourselves, is there a sin? Any sin, whatever sin, that's somehow got a foothold or even a toehold in my life? Are there dreams, desires, habits, hobbies, which have gained control over my imagination and over my leisure time and my money and my energies, so that these things are now so much part of me But truth to tell, I couldn't or wouldn't want to do without them. Now, if so, the story of Samson is a great warning to us. The story of Samson is a reminder that sin is a power. It's actually a tremendous power. And sin is a tremendous power that is far, far stronger than any individual Christian person, however eminent that Christian may be. Sin is a tremendous power. And if one thinks that one can enter into dialogue or debate with sin and come out on top, then this story is a reminder to think again. The story is a reminder that sin, in any shape or form which is gaining entrance to my life, to your life, has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with radically. It has to be, what's the New Testament word? It has to be mortified. It has to be crucified. It has to be put to death. It has to be murdered by the help of the Holy Spirit. The story of Samson, it seems to me, is also a reminder that spiritual strength in our individual Christian can be dissipated. So that the person's spiritual strength is not the same as that person was a number of years previously. And that invariably is because, like Samson, the person has failed to maintain that true separation to God. These long hair ringlets that Samson had, they were just but symbols of his separation to God. That's where Samson's strength lay. His strength didn't lie in his hair. It lay in that separation to God, of which the Nazarite vow symbolized. And that's where our strength lies. Our strength, spiritually and morally, lies in access to God, in our separation to God. And if there's anything that jeopardizes that separation, then it has to be recognized and dealt with. The story of Samson is a reminder that the Spirit's call to holy discipline is even more important than the Spirit's gift. The Spirit's call to holy discipline is even more important than the Spirit's gifts. Samson's demise. And then his death, verses 21 to 31. The death of Samson was a personal tragedy for him. It was also a tragedy for the nation that lost its leader. Someone so young, so gifted, with so much potential, and such an untimely and premature death. And yet, from another point of view, his death was a triumph for God and God's cause. And the key text here is in verse 30, and the last sentence. Look at it, please. Where the writer, the narrator, says, "Thus Samson killed many more when he died than when he lived." Yes, the story is one of tragedy, but undeniably and undoubtedly it ends with a certain triumph and a note of hope. And you know, I can't help feeling that the first readers of the story were meant to hear it in hope. The punchline was provided, surely, that God's people might find hope in God, who is the real God, compared with the so-called gods of the Philistines. Hope in God, who, though he may cast down his people because of their sins, never casts them off. Hope in God because he can choose and use even those with Samson-like traits. And after all, God's choices are very strange ones at times, aren't they? I mean to say, Samson doesn't look like a good evangelical Christian, does he? Do we?
Dale Davis, who writes a very fresh commentary on Judges, speaks about God's strange choices of his servants. And he illustrates this with a story about General Grant in the American Civil War. Let me read what he says. During the war between the states, the story spread that General Grant had been drunk at the Battle of Shiloh. About 11 o'clock one night, President Lincoln received his friend A.K. McClure. McClure was on a mission. As spokesman for a number of Republicans, he pressed his argument for almost 2 hours on how popular opinion was against Grant, and therefore Grant should be dismissed so that Lincoln himself should retain the country's confidence. Lincoln didn't interrupt. And then, as McClure himself reported it, Lincoln remained silent for a long time. He then gathered himself up in his chair and said in a tone of earnestness that I shall never forget, "I can't spare this man. He fights. He may look seedy, he may have trouble with booze, popular opinion may stand against him, but he fights." And says Dale Davis, "We can't explain God's choices. Say what you will about Samson, at least he knew who the enemy was, and at least he knew the Philistines were for fighting. There's certainly never been another Samson amongst the people of God, but there have been many strange characters. But Samson, you know, is given an honorable place in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He's mentioned there, "By faith Samson, by faith Samson." So what this seems to say to us is this: there's hope for any of us. Some of us may be pretty strange characters for God to choose and use, with our foibles and quirks and eccentricities, with our rough edges, with our weaknesses. But whoever we are and whatever we are, all of us can fight. We can do that. We can fight. We can fight against sin. We can fight for righteousness. We can fight against Satan. We can fight for God. And if we're willing to do that, God's pleased to choose us and use us. And that's encouraging. So there's hope at the end of this story. Hope of God's choosing and using all kinds of people. And there's hope also of God's capacity, isn't there? To use death to bring triumph. And in this respect, Samson as the judge, or savior, that's the other name given to the judges. Samson as savior gives us a very kind of faint signpost picture of the Savior who is to come, Jesus Christ, who through death has triumphed over his enemies and is bringing many sons to glory, all those who trust in him. So thanks be to God that in this story we learn of the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God we have such a Savior, who is perfect, who wins the victory, who leads us in triumph as we trust in him and turn to him and follow him. Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Is he your Savior? Have you yielded to him? Perhaps there's somebody here who's listening to all of this and feeling that God is just speaking to him or her about some real bondage in life, something that's gained control, that's got in and cannot be removed by ordinary means. And it can't. That's quite true. It can't. Turn over as many leaves as you'd like, make as many resolutions as you can, try every human strategy and you'll not make it. There's only one person who can deliver you and save you and help you. And that's the Lord Jesus.
who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. There might be some here who feel very, very specifically tonight that their spiritual strength is being ebbing away. How is that restored? By new efforts, by new endeavors, by new enterprises? No, there's only one way. Through the Lord Jesus, who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. So there's the story in two parts. It's full of lessons and learnings, learning for us, and I trust that you appreciate that as well, and that we all sense that God is teaching us something and speaking to us, something that may be very, very vital for our own personal lives, for the life of the church, and for the future. That God gives us hope in this story, and that's the point I want to leave with you. Hope in God. Trust in God. Have faith in God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. It has pleased you, O Lord, to give to your people stories. Stories of individuals with their strengths and their weaknesses, and with their God. And we ask that from this story that we've studied over a couple of Sundays, that you'll help us to learn, that you'll help us to hear what you're saying to us, to take it in. We pray that by your grace and the power of your word, you'll help us and give us hope and give us strength for the days ahead. Lord, may your word not go back to heaven tonight empty, but may it accomplish something from the purpose for which it was sent into this building and into this company and into our individual hearts and lives tonight. And we ask this for your great name's sake. Amen.